This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hope you are all doing well. Good to see you this morning. Glad to have you with us. Especially want to say a big welcome to our guest. If this is your first time here, just thank you for taking time out to be with us. As you are kind of getting to know us a little bit, if you would like to get to know us a little better, let me encourage you to do something. There is a card in front of you in the pocket of the chair in front of you that says Connect. And if you would take just a moment and, you know, fill that out, and then you could do one of two things with that. You could, there are black boxes on your way out. You may have noticed that we do not take an offering during our assembly. That's between you and the Lord as you express your worship to Him. And if you'd like to just let us know that you were here, you could drop your card in that box. We would be grateful. Thank you for being our guest this morning. If you would like to get to know us a little better than that, you'd actually like to connect, let me encourage you to go out to the tent outside, take that card with you, and they will exchange that for a gift and just our way of saying thank you for being our guest this morning. We would very much appreciate that. Love to have the chance to talk with you. If you don't want to do any of those things, you're just saying, I'm still checking things out, I'm not sure, glad you're here. Thank you for being our guest. No need to do anything. We're just glad you're here. Before we get into the message this morning, though, I want to point out something to you. If you've been around here for a little while, or maybe even just you noticed as you walked in this morning, our wall full of crosses. They're not just decor, they're actually very symbolic to us as a church family. That largest cross over the door there symbolizes our family, our church family. And then each one of those individual crosses represent the families of our church, those who've said that in getting to know us, that they want this to be their home. And so they have chosen that way, a different each cross. As you look at them, they're very unique, like the people they represent. Different people have brought us wrenches because they're mechanics. They brought us one up there that's a spatula and spoon because they are cooks. There are all kinds of interesting ones, people's jobs, you know, police officers, people who work in the fire department, etc., have found unique crosses that represent what they do, who they are. And so with that said, one of the things I love is when someone brings us a cross and says, this is our church home. And this morning, Terry and Wendy Russell have brought their cross this morning, unique here with some hands. They do a lot of ministry in Jamaica, and this was, I believe, carved in Jamaica. And so would you guys mind standing for just a moment, and let's give them a big hand. Thank you, guys. So if you have a cross that you would like to bring in, please let me welcome you to do that. I know sometimes people like, well, I've been around for a little while, I don't know, should I still bring a cross? Always, bring the cross. If you haven't brought us a cross, and this is your church home, bring us a cross, and we would love to have the opportunity to share that with everyone. All right, well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, and today we're talking about marks of discipleship in contrast to ideas about discipleship as Jesus speaks to his disciples at a kind of a difficult moment, a little bit of an embarrassing moment. We're going to look at that in just a moment, but as we do, let me remind you that as we're looking through the Gospel of Luke, that one of the things that stands out about the Gospel of Luke is the unique way that is written. In the case of the other Gospels, there's this direct sense of authority, of the one speaking as having been present. And in the case of Luke, it's written in a very different sense. He's writing as a historian who is chronicling the events of his day, and he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. Some have speculated Theophilus is meant to represent all of us, his name, lover of God, and so that wouldn't be an unjust assumption. But we do have hints from history that, in fact, Theophilus was a supporter of Luke, who supported him in his mission work, as we read about in the book of Acts, also penned by Luke, and that he is writing to him to assure him of the things that he has learned, believed, and come to understand. And so this gospel is written not only in a biographical way to tell us the things that happened and how they unfolded, but also to speak to us deeply in terms of the heart of God. So it's very theological in its orientation. He does a lot to explain to us about its Judaic roots and how the gospel of Isaiah and the words of Jeremiah are unfolding to tell us the story of Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, that he's the culmination of the Jewish scriptures, and that he himself is the Messiah, the Savior not only of the Jews, but also to tell us that he is the Savior of the entire world. And so we're going to continue to look through the Gospel of Luke together. This morning we are in chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. If you're using a phone or tablet, let me invite you to set that to silent for the sake of those around you. It's easy to forget. And then I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but you follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your lap, always my favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. And on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and he will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, for it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, least among you all, is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's striking that this story comes right on the heels of the Mountain of Transfiguration. If you'll remember 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the mountaintop experience, they had gone up the mountain, just a couple of the disciples, the majority staying behind. And in that encounter, they have this picture of Jesus. They watch as Jesus is transformed in his glory. They see Moses, they see Elijah. And the Father tells them, "This is my son. Listen to him." He distinguishes him from Moses and Elijah, which I pointed out last time was very purposeful because of all the understanding around Messiah, all the tradition, culture, traditions of the rabbis and of the Pharisees was that Moses, Elijah, were the examples and possibly even the very same person who was being brought back because no one had seen them die. In the case of Moses, he went up, and Jude tells us that they actually, there was a fight between Satan and the archangel over his body, but we never get to see or know where he was buried. We're just simply told that the Lord took him. Same thing with Elijah. Elijah is walking along. The Lord had him prepared, gave away his anointing, as it were, so to speak, by giving the cloak to Elisha. And then as he's traveling along, an angel comes along in a chariot and sweeps him up into the sky. And so here we have two people who didn't pass away in the normal sense of things. And so around them surrounds lots of miracles, signs, and wonders. And so tradition had grown up around that. And I talked about that extensively last time, so I'm not going to talk about it extensively now, but simply that there was a lot of misunderstanding about who the Messiah would be, deeply embedded in what is sometimes called the Moses Elijah Revividus, the traditions around that. And so the Father makes it clear, no, not Moses, not Elijah, my son. Listen to him. He is the one whom I have sent. And so we have this glorious mountaintop experience, and then they come down the mountain, and there's the rest of the disciples in kind of a kerfuffle with this, with the crowd, people upset with them because they have not been able to cast out this demon. And so just before the Mountain of Transfiguration, they'd been sent out two by two, had done all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders, amazing things happened, and they're excited about that. Now they're in this moment. Jesus has gone away for a short amount of time up the mountain, and already they seem to just kind of fall into pieces. Kind of like my football team yesterday, but we won't get into that. They had the goods. They've been walking in the authority of Jesus, and yet this moment is a disaster. And as Jesus comes down the mountain with this couple of other disciples that have seen these events that happened on the Mountain of Transfiguration, they are swept up in the whole thing. And the man cries out, you know, Jesus, can you do something? Now, I want you to understand that they have been given authority over demons and disease and even experienced this. And yet, in this moment, they're unable to free the suffering boy. One of my favorite writers and scholars, N.T. Wright, says about Luke, he says, you know, Luke is really good at pairing moments of revelation with moments of testing. Hey, have you ever experienced that in your own life? Like God will show you something and then right away seems to like test you on that. There's a saying among pastors that be careful how powerfully you preach it because next week you will walk it. And can I just tell you, let me give a witness. Especially if you say it so emphatically that you would imply you've got it all in hand. The glory of Jesus was undeniable on the mountaintop. And yet, despite being sent out two by two, despite the encounters, their faith is fragile. How about yours? Mine certainly is. I'll be honest. I'm probably not supposed to say that as a pastor, right? I'm supposed to like cast the image that unshakable faith, and yet I will tell you in all transparent honesty, that one of the things that bothers me, I look at like Elijah, and he's, you know, has this tremendous encounter. The prophets of Baal are all wiped out. Fire from heaven falls on the altar, right? I mean, he's like, he is having the moment there in 1 Kings 17, and then Jezebel says, "Oh, no, you didn't." And he goes, "Okay," and he runs away. "I'm going to kill you." 500 prophets wiped out. Fire from heaven. "I'm going to get you." "Okay," and he runs away. Disciples have cast out demons, healed people, made statements. We saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. And in this moment, they just seem powerless to do anything. We have encounters with the undeniable, and yet faith is still fragile. And this tension is part of what makes Luke such a powerful book. Because if we'll just step back from religious dogma and embrace authenticity within ourselves, then we'll know how true this is, right? In our own lives, in our own experience. Those Elijah moments, these disciple moments, are often coupled with our failures. And what God uses to show us in those moments are the gaps. They're the places where we lack sufficient spiritual formation. They are the wounds in our spirit because of previous experiences or disappointments, hurts, things like that. And so there's this whole battle within us and our humanity that wages within us. And so sometimes we're giants on the mountain of faith, and other times we are easily crushed in a moment when someone says, "Oh, no, you didn't." And we're reminded that, yes, even the apostles, right? And one of the things that you and I come to understand is this is not a failure of method. It's not about getting the formula wrong, okay? This isn't an incantation. Instead, it's about exposing weakness and the lack of transformation. And then we juxtapose that up against the desperate cry of the dad. "My only child." And in that moment, the faith of the unnamed dad is put in contrast to that of the apostles. Because what else does dad have? What else does dad have? Dad's got nothing. "My only child." And you and I, in that moment, we get this window into what real faith is like. Real faith is not polished, it's not perfect. It is, in fact, raw dependence on God. "I got nothing else. I got no place to go. It's not about polishing my technique. It's not about ramping up my self, or there's no Jesus, help me. This is the all I got. I got nothing else." Oh, can I just say to us, church, especially if you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, please don't ever like read this and make this all about technique. you do a terrible disservice to the text. The disciples stumbled. And in that moment, Jesus challenges them over their faith. And then he is faithful. Then listen to Jesus' frustration. Faithless and perverse generation. It's sharp, isn't it? And yet, listen, it's not rejection. It's a summons to deeper apprenticeship. You see, discipleship's not about learning formulas. Discipleship's not about memorizing scripture. It's involved, but it's... Discipleship is not about like getting a little badge, a little Jesus badge of authority that you wear around now that, you know, it's not like he was handing them out. I think I told you that last week. That's really misses the point. Discipleship is learning to live in the ongoing trust and obedience of God. The work of the kingdom cannot be done by secondhand faith. It's not just like you read it and you go, okay, well, I'm going to go out and just know how to do it now. Instead, the picture that is painted for us over and over again throughout the Gospels, it's painted over and over again through us throughout the writings of Paul, is that not only did they hear it and believe it, but then they were walking with those around them and they were learning. And they've been spending 3 years with Jesus, day in, day out. 3 years, morning, noon, and night. They're watching him. They're learning from him. And yet, listen, he's trying to wake them up to the reality, I'm getting ready to go, and you are not ready. But they don't even ask, right? They just, well, I don't fully, I'm not sure what he means by that, but gosh, I feel uncomfortable, I'm embarrassed. Our faith is not borrowed. You can't borrow it from your grandparents. You can't borrow it from mom and dad. I mean, one of the things that was most imperative to me as my kids were small and growing up was to make sure that they had firsthand encounters, that they learned to pray. I didn't just want them to watch me pray. I wanted them to pray with me. I wanted them to join in. I wanted them to make decisions. I wanted them to have a part, because I knew, here's the thing, they're going to grow up and they're going to walk according to what they have experienced and know, not just what they heard that mom and dad did in a quiet place and they never saw it. If they never heard how you came to those conclusions, if they never learned that you were walking through hard times and that you were on your knees finding the source of strength and power and direction, if they never saw a moment where you had to work through a situation, if they never experienced you laying hands on the sick for prayer, if they never experienced those things, tell me when they were discipled. And I'll tell you, they were discipled at school, they were discipled in front of the television, they were discipled by their friends, they were discipled at university, they were discipled someplace else, but they weren't discipled because there's no such thing as secondhand faith. Whatever they lived is what they will continue to live. One of the things I appreciated growing up in the Catholic Church, they would say, give me a child until they're five and they'll never be anything else but a Catholic. You know what they meant by that? We will disciple them. We will put them in catechism. We will put them in school. We will walk with them day by day by day by day from cradle to grave, and they will know who they are. Can I just tell you that one of the longest ongoing movements in all of the history of faith, not just within greater Christianity, but even in world religions worldwide were the Jesuits. The vast majority of Catholic priests to this day are the Jesuits. You know what their primary thing is? How they got people to step down from thrones, leave their kingdoms, and become missionaries? Discipleship. They taught people not only who they were in Christ, but how they impacted other people. And they said, if you don't know who you are, if your identity isn't rooted in Jesus, Jesuit, Jesus society, you will not be able to walk it out in the world. And so for over 500 years, they've been one of the most powerful mission organizations in the entire world. They are the longest continuous running organization, even in Christendom. Even longer than any organization with Buddhism, Islam, you name it. Rooted in this one thing. You better know who you are in Christ, or you will minister out of your brokenness, you will minister out of secondhand faith, and you will be powerless because you can't borrow that. Discipleship is transformation through relationship. And so Jesus is provoking them to engage more deeply. It's not just time spent. In fact, one of the things I see when I'm discipling people is that oftentimes people are thinking about discipleship in terms of hours logged. Or, well, I'll go to Pastor Hal because quality of content. I want to tell you, it's both and. But here's the thing. When I make time for people, when I dig up my schedule, the expectation is you better dig in. You better dig in. You better ask questions. You better come studied up, prepared, thinking in terms of your own relationship with Jesus, because I can't give you enough to ever make a difference. And you will walk away with secondhand faith. And when other people actively pour their lives into you, when they invest time and energy, and when they're getting those studies ready for your small group Bible study and things like that, and you don't bother to take any time to prepare for it, what you've said is, I'm satisfied with secondhand faith. I'm just thinking, since they spent their time, why don't you do the same? Or have you already decided that it's just not worth that? And if it's not worth that, can I ask you, why bother? I mean, I think one of the biggest challenges for 21st century Christianity and our kind of consumer mentality is, how do we even get to the point where people just like, I don't know we're going to be in Luke 9 this week and ask people just to take some time to read it and know what we're even going to be talking about? I mean, it's your faith. What's it worth? What's your growth, your maturity, your expectation, your understanding? I don't know. Then Luke shifts the scene. Jesus again predicts his death, but it's clear that the Holy Spirit has kept this somewhat veiled from them. So even though they're hearing it, so they could file it away for another time, they can't fully grasp it because it's really important at this moment that all those details not leak out. He's trying to prepare their hearts, but... And then follows probably the most tone-deaf moment for the disciples. Picture this. The child is writhing on the ground, and you can't do anything. Jesus has rebuked you for your faith, or the lack thereof, and you follow up with, "Yeah, well, I'm the goat." What? Oh, yeah. They're arguing about who's the greatest of all time. I'm the best apostle. I'm the best. No, no, no. I went to the mountaintop. You don't know what we saw there. It is the most tone-deaf moment probably in the entire Bible. Right there, right? I mean, like, you literally just had your utter failure. You had your hat handed to you. And in that moment, you want to argue about who's the goat. You know, typically when we come to this moment, we think of this in terms of our social norms. Things like the goat, the greatest of all time. Pretty modern expression. And yet, can I tell you just that really falls deeply short of what's happening here? See, you and I do not live in a culture obsessed with rank, honor, and title. You and I live in 21st century USA, and even if you get to be the goat, in the next moment, with that still in their mouth, they might just as easily mock you, dismiss you. Respect and honor are short-lived in our society. We don't even call our presidents by that title. We don't say, Mr. President, what we did when I was a kid. Now we call them chummy things like W, Obama, Uncle Joe, Trump, or something much worse. But and so in this moment, like, that whole idea of vying for title and honor is kind of hard for us to understand, just to the degree that what's going on here and the need to this and the role it's playing in the conversation. Then the other part is that as he responds to them and he brings this child into their midst, you and I live in a society also that not only do we not have a big thing in our heart for kings and titles and right, I mean, like, We mock stuff like that in American culture. When even one of the things we call somebody Mr. or Ma'am, well, that's my parents, you know. So here's the other part. You and I have a much higher view of children in our culture. And I can tell you just in my lifetime how much that's changed. I can remember as a kid, you know, and my parents were older, and so I was like usually the only kid around a lot of times at dinner and stuff like that. And there were all these adults, and sometimes I would ask things or say something or whatever. And the adults initially, I can remember them talking about like whether or not I should be able to ask questions or be involved in the thing. And then along the way, I remember that just folded; it just disappeared. Until eventually nobody noticed that there was a kid present. And unfortunately, it also exposed me to a lot of things really young that I wish I hadn't. But nonetheless, like, we have a view of children in our society, in our culture, that they're valuable. So here we come to this moment, and Jesus does this dramatic thing of kind of tearing up their social order, dismissing what's essentially a caste system, and then elevating the most invisible member of that society, children. Remember, the old saying was they should be seen and not heard. and in some cases not even seen. So he puts a child before them, recognizing the situation. He tells them, true greatness in the kingdom of God looks like humility, service, welcoming, trusting. See, faith is essentially trust. And this child is trusting in the midst of them. And so the point that Luke is making to Theophilus and those who would read is that discipleship is not about chasing mountaintop moments or jockeying for position, but it's about a faith in the valley of the costly trust in the shadow of the cross, about humble service that mirrors Jesus' own service. He who left the glory of heaven for our sake, for God so loved the world. Not that he was disappointed in it, not that he was angry with it, not that he wanted to crush it, destroy it, or send it to hell, but God so loved the world that he sent the most precious thing he had, his own son, vulnerable as a babe, into the hands of a teenage mom in the midst of a crushing situation, and he grew up in the midst of our pain and our suffering. God wore diapers for you. He went to a cross for you. He was spit on, cursed on. For you. For me. That's the picture of greatness in the kingdom of God. And so here we are in this whole thing. And it's the kingdom, listen, the kingdom advances not when we're grasping at authority. Not when we're measuring technique, posturing for status, but when those who are disciples of Jesus authentically imitate him, first by trusting and obeying the Father, and then by welcoming the least, the last, the lost. That brings us to the last part. They'd seen Jesus cast out the demon when no one else could. And now John's worried. Well, but Master, we saw this guy and he's casting out demons in your name. And we told him to stop. And we don't know who he is. He doesn't follow us. He doesn't follow you. And so we told him that he shouldn't be doing that. Now, just kind of imagine, if you will, let's use our imaginations for divine purposes and not vain ones. Imagine this man is casting out a demon, and apparently successfully, by calling on the authority of Jesus. He's doing it in Jesus' name. And now the disciples are going, Master, there's this guy, and he used your name to cast out a demon. Translation, he was using your authority. Well, where'd he get that? Where'd he get it? Where does Jesus' authority come from? Does it come from technique? Does it come from magic incantations? Remember what I said previously? It's not like Jesus went around handing out little Jesus badges. And so if the authority of Jesus is not about methodology, technique, or incantation, then Jesus' authority is about submission to Jesus' rule and reign. This guy, this rando, was in effect saying to the demons, Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord. He's your Lord. He's everyone's Lord. And we must submit to his rule, his reign, his authority. He was confessing what even the disciples were completely missing. That the point was, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the hope of the world. He's the answer to all of our situations. And what they're upset about is that they were trademarking a slogan. Well, you can't use that. That's our saying. We're his disciples. We have rank. We're called apostles, you know. Some of us, not all of us. Some of us are just called disciples. Some of us are called, you know, because we love classes still in the church. What? How is it that for a group of people in the United States that so hate classes that we are so quick to, like, create them in the church? I've yet to figure that out. Like, we got ranks of Christian. Either you're a Christian or you're not. Either you're a disciple of Jesus or you're not. And so Jesus is explaining that this rando, this unknown person, no one can call Jesus their Lord, the boss of their lives, the king of the universe, with an effectual power over demons that is not actually already saying, I believe this, I'm submitted to this, I'm in. You'd have to be a follower of Jesus, because it's not a formula and it's not magic. And if you just say empty words, they mean nothing. You know, so somebody, we got into this discussion not too long ago, but, you know, this time of year, you know, you get worries about the words hocus pocus. You know what hocus pocus means? Hook et corpus. This is the body. When they would do the mass in Latin, and they would say, and this is the body of Christ, hoc est corpus. And they would shake the little bells, and people went, well, it must be magic. So all I have to do is say, hocus pocus, and things happen. How's that working out? Not. It's not in magic words, church. And Luke wants us to see that this other guy, the seemingly rando guy, is bona fide. Not because he's an apostle, but because this childlike faith, he believes who Jesus is, and that when he speaks in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, that Jesus does what Jesus does. His confidence is in Jesus. It's not in himself. It's not in his formulas. He's been following from afar, but he's caught on to something that even the disciples aren't seeming to get. And that's why Jesus tells them, see, they lacked faith. What do I mean by that? They lacked confidence in the authority of Jesus. And instead of being worried about their lack of transformation and their lack of trust, they were worried about titles, position, authority, branding. They completely missed the point. And that's what Jesus was rebuking them for. Because they were worried about their power and their prestige and their position. And what they needed to be worried about was, why am I not more transformed? Why am I not more submitted to the rule and reign of God? Why don't I have more confidence in Jesus and his authority and his presence? And the fact that they missed it three times in a row tells us how desperately, even in that moment, they were needing to grow up. Because the day was coming, and it was coming rapidly. And so they have this come to Jesus moment, literally. And sadly, they missed the invite and only heard a rebuke. See, when Jesus says, you have little faith, and you read it, I want to invite you to do something. I want you, every time you come to these rebukes of Jesus, things like you have little faith, to ask yourself the question, what you hear. See, you can either hear a rebuke that leaves you devastated, or you can hear an invitation to step up and come closer. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the butter. The same actions that harden Pharaoh's heart melted the hearts of others in Egypt. The same message that discipled Matthew, Mark, and John is the same message that hardened the heart of Judas, including signs and wonders. You do understand that, right? Judas healed the sick. Judas was there when they multiplied things. Judas was there laying up against the breast of Jesus and then went out and betrayed him. That same message that caused Peter to follow from afar and eventually to repent of what he had done. The same message that caused them all to give their lives for the sake of the cross was the same message that Judas heard. So let's be honest. We're not so different from the disciples. We all of us love the mountaintop moments. Me too. And yet we often stumble in the valleys. We debate greatness when we should be serving. We guard our turf when we should be inviting people in. Because Jesus is expanding his kingdom where? To the whole world. Even our enemies. So here's the invitation. Jesus isn't calling you to a polished faith or perfect technique. He is calling us to raw dependence, to costly trust, to the humility of welcoming the least and the last and the lost, of serving the forgotten. He's calling us to step into the valley where the real work of the kingdom is done, not with a borrowed faith, but with living obedience. Let's stand together. So here's the real question. Will our discipleship end on a mountain, chasing the memory of experience? Or will you and I carry the authority of Jesus into the valley and into the lives of others? Jesus summons. Is to move from being spectators to participants. To move from being brand protectors to people who give it away. To move from being protectionists to expanders. To being people who trust, obey, and go wherever he sends. So that's the invitation today. Just would you allow him? Would you trust him with your lives? Would you lean into his authority, the expectation that he is with you? Would you be willing to give your confidence to him? Would you be willing to still all the other things that are competing for your attention, for your trust, for your feelings of inadequacy or inadequacy, whatever it is, and just simply say, God, I don't know where this goes or how that I'm going to walk this all out, but here's what I know. Have your way with me. I trust you. Not my understanding, not my power, not my abilities, not my pastor, not my local church. I trust you. Wherever you go, wherever you send, I will follow and I will do. Father, we want to thank you for your son, Jesus, and we've come this morning with a sense of expectation that you are for us, that you are with us, and that your Holy Spirit is within us. And we're asking that you would work in and through us for the sake of extending good news, hope, and healing to our neighbors, to the nations, that we would be a kind of people who lean in and are willing to be a fool for Christ, abundantly aware that we will be a fool for something, if not for you. And so we lay aside all the foolishness of this world in hot pursuit of being a fool for you. Would you help us to lay down our pride, our protectionism, and just follow, trust, and obey you, not our methods, not techniques, not in incantations, but to trust the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you. I'm going to ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And you could have any number of reasons to come and get some prayer. You might want to come and ask them to pray with you about your relationship with Jesus. You might want to come and ask them to pray with you about what does it mean to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You might want to come to them and ask them to pray with you about some challenges that you're facing in life. So let me invite you to come get some prayer. God bless you. I hope to see you next week. Thanks for coming.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.